Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you for your living word. And we trust you this morning, Lord, to reveal your truth to us through the power of your Spirit. And we pray we would not only receive with understanding, but we would be committed to do, to apply it in our lives, Lord, as you would lead us and guide us and direct us. May we glorify you in our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 31, we are in prophecy all the way out to beyond where we are today. This goes all the way through the Great Tribulation into the Kingdom Age. And one thing that's always amazing about prophecy is, you know, you like to take a passage and then you like to connect it with the fulfillment. And that's fine. But in many cases, the fulfillment is multiple. And so the fulfillment that you think it applies to may not be the fulfillment I think it applies to, but we're probably both right. Maybe both wrong. I don't know. We will see that today. And part of the verse will be immediate fulfillment in Babylon. Another part of the verse, well, hasn't even happened yet. And so God is outside of time domain. He's not limited to say, well, today is, what is today, the 23rd? He's not limited to say, well, it's the 23rd of March, and, you know, we're going to have to wait 49 days before we tell you what's going to happen. He can go out 490 years or 4,900 years or whatever it is, and it's all the same. But when we come to the third verse, right at the beginning here, we have this outstanding verse, which you all know. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Think of that for a minute. This is the creator of the universe saying, I have loved you. And the you is you. The you is every believer. And even loves the unbelievers to a degree, but until they really turn to him, they're really outside his blessings, generally speaking. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What does that mean? It's a lot more than a short-term relationship. Everlasting is everlasting. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. We're drawn to him. We're not driven to him. And every one of us would not be his unless he had drawn us. And we're drawn because he loves us, not because there's anything good in us. I mean, we're just wretches, aren't we? All. So I was thinking about this great hymn, The Love of God, because this is really what we're talking about here, is it not? And so let us sing along with The Love of God, if we can get it queued up here. Love of God, how measureless and strong. Well, where do we start this chapter? We start the same place we ended the last chapter. It says, in the latter days. So we are at the latter days here because it says in verse 1, at the same time. At the same time. We are, you and I are in the latter days. Now, one of the major things characteristic of the latter days will be God's great tribulation that he's going to send on a Christ-rejecting world to take care of all of the sin and get rid of all the defilement so we can have heaven. We couldn't have heaven if we were had defilement in it, could we? It wouldn't be heaven. So that's coming. So we're in the latter days, but the tribulation hasn't happened. And before the tribulation, what has to happen first? Church has to be raptured out. God has not appointed the believers to his wrath. That's the whole thing. The reason that he saved us is so we wouldn't experience being lost forever because of our sin and his wrath for sin. So we're in the latter days, meaning that the rapture of the church could happen at any time. Now, one of the things I keep harping on, maybe I don't know about harping is the right term, but I try to mention it. What do we really know that's going to happen? We know the rapture of the church is going to happen. And we know that Jesus Christ is coming back. Those are the two things we really know. Everything else is speculation. We don't know whether it's going to be a revival. We don't know how soon this is going to happen. We don't know the date nor the hour. But we do know that when you take your last breath, the decision for eternity has been made, right? And we know the destination is exactly the same, whether it's now or after the rapture. And if we are Christ's, if we believe in him, we're his forever. We don't have to be concerned about anything. And if we're not his, we better be concerned about everything. So at the same time, we read in verse 1, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So in the latter days, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now we'll see a distinct shift in this chapter from that before. We've been talking pretty much about Judah since the first chapter. Judah and their sin of immorality and idolatry and the impending judgment coming upon Judah by being invaded by the Babylonians. But now we shift to include the northern 10 tribes as well. God sees Israel united. He doesn't see Israel in two parts. He certainly doesn't see Israel partly Palestinian, partly Israel. It's all Israel, as we'll see. And how long will Israel last? We'll see that before the study is over too. So he says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Very specific. It's not just the families of Judah, but it's the families of all, and not just Ephraim, but it's a family of all Israel, and they shall be my people. That could be spoken of the church, be spoken of you and of me. If we are his, he's our God, and we are his people forever. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. Now, what's that referring to? Well, I think it's obviously referring to the 40 years of wilderness march. They survived that. But if you look on out to the end times, there's in Revelation 12, 6, it says, then the woman, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness where she is a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So that's another fulfillment of that. But what the Lord is saying here, those who basically have gone through the wilderness, God was faithful. In the wilderness march, he brought them all the way. You know, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, and so forth. He brought them all the way, those that believed. Those who were had the unbelief way back at the beginning, they would all die, and they all did die. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying. Now, we know that the Jews started with Abraham. Abraham was about 2,100, maybe 2,000 years before Christ. So that's the age of the Jewish nation. But we have had taught to us well in the book of Ephesians, when did his love for us begin? before the foundations of the world. So his love for all believers and Israel has been from of old. And so he says, the Lord of old appeared to me saying, Jeremiah saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Isaiah said the same thing in 43:4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Romans 11:28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies of your for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. So, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore what? With loving kindness, I have drawn you. And that is that great word, chesed. You know, we had one Bible study, I think it was Saturday morning, we went into that. Do you know how to play chess? And everybody can say, yeah, I can play chess. Can you pronounce chess? Yeah, I can pronounce chess. No, can you put an ed on the end of it? Yeah, I can put an ed on it. Chess ed, right? Now, if you want it into Hebrew, you have to spit a little bit. You have to say for said. That's a little bit strong, but chesed. That's what this word means. Loving kindness, it means his faithfulness, it means his unfailing care. So with his faithfulness and his unfailing care, he has drawn you. And that you fits Israel, that all believers, it fits us. He has drawn us. Hosea 11:4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and it was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. What a beautiful statement. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Verse 4. Now we're going to go back to a time to build and to plant. Again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. What was that? What does that mean? Well, they've been an idolatrous wife is what they've been in their sin. But now at this time, they're going to repent of all of that. And then he looks on them as a virgin. So how does he look at you? After a life of sin and whatever else, as you turn to him, that's all taken away. Behold, we're a new creation, right? Isn't that what we read? So he calls them, O virgin Israel. They're like a virgin in his eyes. He says, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You know, I'm not much of a dancer. I'm looking forward to that day when I'll really know how to dance. But he's talking about they'll go forth in the dances of those who rejoice, and then you shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim. Now notice, mountains of Samaria and Mount Ephraim are both today known as Palestine. They're in the West Bank, not part of Israel. Well, God doesn't know the map today. And this is not today anyway, he's talking about the future, but it's all going to be Israel. So on the mountains of Samaria, the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. And then on Mount Ephraim, you will hear them say, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. A few years ago, I visited Shiloh and the group had to take a bulletproof bus. Because the Muslim Arabs don't like Christians. But in that day, they'll be crying out, arise, let us go up to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the Lord our God. What a difference that will be. What a beautiful thing. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So here comes the nationalism really kind of coming to the fore here. And this is a nationalism of repentance. It's a nationalism of turning to the Lord. But this won't happen until the end of the Great Tribulation. They'll go all through that stuff. And many of them will be killed. Zechariah says 2 out of 3 will be killed. But there will be a group that makes it through. Now, these are not the believing Jews. The believing Jews, if a Jew is a believing Jew today, he's no different than you and me. Members of the church. But we're talking here about the unbelieving Jews, I believe. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them forth from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Well, what is that? That it's the end times, the ends of the earth. certainly not just Babylon, certainly not just Rome, certainly not just the immediate nations around them. This is the ends of the earth. I will gather them. Now, we know a lot of that has already happened already. The woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. That the Jews really grabbed on to the time about, I think it was the late 80s, when the Falashas were taken out of persecution in Ethiopia. And in a 48-hour period, they brought 14,000 of them into Israel. They took the seats out of the 747s and they crammed in 1,200 people per plane. And in 48 hours, they had 14,000. But where it says, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together, they had, I think it was 14 or 19, I can't remember. I think it was 14 were born en route on the plane. I can just see this lady getting going up the stairs and her water bag breaks. And she says, I can't get on here. Come on, you know. They say, well, the woman with child, that's what happened there. And that is an example, but that's not everything. That's not from all the ends of the earth. That was from Ethiopia. Russia, another example. There have been estimated maybe as many as 200,000 who have come back to Israel since the Iron Curtain fell. Now, a lot of them went to the United States, so we don't know exactly, but another example is Russia. But still, there's a lot of Jews outside of Israel today. In fact, there were more in New York City than there were in Israel. I don't know if that's still the same or not. But at any rate, he's saying, at that time, I will bring them from the north, and that's all the way up to Russia and so forth. I will gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. Notice the humility here. Notice the, as we need to humble ourselves and come with absolute surrender to him, with weeping, supplications, I will lead them, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. So that's you and that's me. When we're walking in accordance with his word, it's going to be a straight way. We shall not stumble, right? Of course, Jude says, therefore to him who's able to keep you what? From stumbling and to present you before his presence with what? Exceeding joy to God our Savior who alone is wise. And so we have here, he says, in a straight way, which they shall not stumble, for I am father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Keep in mind the firstborn. You'll run into that in the New Testament, where it says Jesus is the firstborn, and the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say that he's a created being. He was the first created being. Wrong. Firstborn is preeminence, the preeminent position. We know Ephraim was not born first. Manasseh was born first. You remember the story about Jacob crossing his arms, because when Joseph presented his sons to his father for his blessing, and he couldn't see at that time, he put the older son Manasseh on his right side so he would bless him with his right hand, the right hand of authority, over the left. And Jacob did the switcheroo, and Joseph said, Dad, you got it wrong. This is the guy over here. And he said, basically, I know what I'm doing, son. So we see Ephraim was favored as firstborn, most preeminent here is what he's talking about. He's not talking about he was physically the firstborn. And then verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Again, we're talking about end times. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. That's us. That's everywhere. In the isles of far off. Coastlands is really the word there, in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. What great pictures here, isn't it? Isn't that great? Gather them as a shepherd gathers his flock, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. When you think about that verse, that's exactly the verse that fits me. It's exactly the verse that fits you as a believer. He has redeemed you, ransomed you from a hand of one stronger than he, right? He purchased us out of the bondage of sin, where we are in bondage to Satan. Satan is much stronger than we are. He's nothing. He's a created being. He's nothing compared to God, but he's a lot stronger than we are. and we have been redeemed. Have you not? Are you not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? You are if you believe in that, and ransomed, purchased from the hand of one stronger than he. So he's talking about Israel in the same regard. Therefore, verse 12, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. Don't you love to hear the Jewish people sing? I mean, they have something special about their music to me. They shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. Now, when you think of a well-watered garden, what do you think of? You think of fruitfulness, right? So what's the fruitfulness of your soul? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So much love coming out of their souls like a well-watered garden, I would think, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Question. How much time do you spend in sorrow? I mean, there are times when they're very sorrowful times, right? I mean, it's not like, well, just buck it up and rejoice always. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but there are times of sorrow, but we should not be dwelling in times of sorrow because of the victory that we have been given. And so here it says, they will not sorrow at all. Now they're full of sorrow when this was written. Think of it. Jeremiah's been talking to them for over 20 years. Get right with the Lord. Turn back to him, or you're going to all be taken into captive or killed. Only chance you have is to surrender. And now they have Nebuchadnezzar. Probably at this point, the siege is started, if not started, very close to starting, and there's no hope. There's no hope. We have the most powerful nation in the world cutting down the trees and building ramps to the height of our city walls, and it's just a matter of time until they come in. Usually what they did, they didn't want to waste their troops, so they just put the city under siege and let the city kill itself. And there were over a million people killed within the city walls without one arrow coming from the Babylonians. Now, I think there was a total of like expected 1.5 million killed totally. But 1 million of those was in the siege where they just starved to death and killed each other for the food and so forth. So we see then that was really a time of sorrow. And here they're getting this good news that it's going to be a time of rejoicing. So if they could see it, what a time of rejoicing that would be. But how many of you, on the morning after this last election, or maybe 2 mornings after this last election, or maybe 5, I don't know when it was, were rejoicing like, wow, good news, good news. Oh, I'm so excited, man, and no sorrow at all. Now, you were probably thinking, what a bummer this is, right? And that's as mild compared to what they were going through at that time. But it says there was no sorrow at all. Then verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance. So he's looking at Israel as the virgin, pure and chaste. And that's the way he sees you and I. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ. Not because of our filthy background, but because we're born again. If any man is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Aren't you glad of that scripture and others in the Bible? Oh, wow, I tell you. The virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old together, and I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. So God's going to make us rejoice rather than sorrow. How do you like that? Pretty great God, isn't it? Now, some of us, I think he's finding us a little bit more compliant than others. But, I should bring a mirror with me and see what my face looks like. I'd probably change my tune a little bit here. I will satiate the souls of the priests with abundance. This word satiate is a great word. If you do a word study on it, you'll find it's fully, excessively satisfying. It's used negatively by somebody who is starving to death or dying from lack of thirst because they are it works both ways. It cuts both ways, but it's to the extreme. It's just to the extreme. But here it's satisfying fully, excessively the souls of the priests. So these are the pastors. These are the spiritual leaders with abundance. And then my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. If you've got good priests and good pastors directing the people the right way, you have goodness. If you have them directing the wrong way, you don't have goodness. And at that time, it'll be goodness, he says. Thus says the Lord, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, what's this all about? Yeah, Bethlehem, but I think it's more than that. Because this goes right on to say, for thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. I think what that's referring to basically is all of, and we had it in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, all of their sons have been lost now through the Babylonian conquest, right? And talking about poetic Rachel, because she's long gone, but she was the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, two of the tribes. And she's weeping because all of her sons are killed by the Babylonians, or going to be killed by the Babylonians. But this is after that. And of course, it's going to be clear at the end of the age as well. Now, we go forward 600 years, and Matthew says, when King Herod wanted to kill all of the male children in Bethlehem, this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah the prophet. And it is. But notice the multiple fulfillments in these prophecies. So he says, there's hope in your future. How? When you're looking around, man, there's no hope here. Our city's about to be burned and we're all going to be killed and so forth. There's no hope at all. But here is, there's hope in your future that your children shall come back to you. And I even find an application in that to prodigal sons today. We get a lot of prayers, requests from parents who are praying for their prodigals, right? They don't know where they are. They've lost contact with them. And they're really worried about them. Keep praying. I think they'll come back. I think God will bring them back. At least there's a good chance of God bringing back. Here, he is promising to do that with the unbelieving nation of Israel, who survived to the end of the tribulation. Verse 18, I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. King James adds, unaccustomed to the yoke. I think that it's not in the original, but I think that's a good picture of here. You would train a young bull so it would work in tandem with a trained animal, so you could guide it, you could direct it, it didn't go the wrong way, and so forth. And so here is Ephraim. He's been a rebellious guy. He's called the drunkard. But now he's turning back to the Lord, and he's bemoaning himself. He's ashamed of his past. He's ashamed of his sin. And he says, Lord, you've corrected me, and I've been corrected like an untrained bull. Now I am walking in accordance with the way you want me to walk. And remember Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, what? And I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm lowly and gentle in heart. And what? You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we see here then that Ephraim is humble and submissive. And he's saying what? Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. That's just a plea of any born again person, isn't it? Restore me, forgive me, I will return. And those prodigals as well who were once walking and maybe drifted away or whatever, it seemed might fit there as well. Verse 19, surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh, however you do that. But that was a sign of great affliction in those days. They would strike themselves on the thigh. Hear what Ezekiel said in 21:12, cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel, terrors included, the sword will be against my people, therefore strike your thigh. Bad news is coming, Israel, strike your thigh. That's what that means. So here is what we read, the reproach of Ephraim was such that he was striking his thigh. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Well, first is yes, second is no. He's been a stinker. But those of you who have kids, you love them all. And not all of them have been perfect. Well, none of them have been perfect, but some of them have been bigger problems for you than others. And yet here the Lord is saying, for though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. And isn't that right? We think of our kids. We don't just think we may remember the bad times. We think of the good times with them, don't we? They're our child. I love them. The thing I like most, dislike most about them, they're like me. That's the biggest problem, right? But yes, we have, he says, for though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Think of the Luke 15, the prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So that's the picture there we have of the Heavenly Father yearning for us, having mercy on us. Then, how do you find your way back? Well, he says, set up signposts in verse 21. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. In other words, as you drifted away from the Lord, now come back. Help yourself to get back the right way by maybe staying in the word and staying in prayer. And turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. Come back home. Come back home. Verse 22, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? Israel has been backslidden, and they've been out there flirting around with the world, but not where they should be. Now, I'm going to ask any of you to describe this next sentence. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. There's not one commentator that you can find that really knows what that means. So certainly I don't know what it means. But I do think my opinion is this. The new thing in the earth will be the Messiah coming. I think that's, to me, that's the new thing that's coming. We read that in Isaiah's prophecy, right? Virgin born. So a virgin is a woman, and in the womb, she's certainly compassing a man, right? So that's what I get out of it, and you can take out of it what you want. The word encompass there means to surround or encircle. A woman shall circle or surround a man. And some think that the times are going to be so good that the men can relax from maintaining law and order, and the women will do that. Well, maybe that's what it means. I don't know. But the new thing, what's new about that? I mean, they say, well, it's always been the man's job. Now, if this, if things will be so good, it'll be the women's job. Well, maybe, I don't know. We won't dwell on that too much, but nobody really kind of understands that woman shall compass a man. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in his cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Now here again, you'll see commentators divided. Some will say use this speech. They're talking about the Hebrew language. Could be, but it's not the word for language there. It's debar, which means of announcement of something happening. And so what's the announcement of something happening? That they'll all say, the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Now, Israel has been nothing but a home of justice and mountain of holiness. It's been a home of injustice and a mountain of unholiness. But now it's going to be, they'll all be saying this. And I think if they say it in Hebrew, all the better, but whatever language they use. And Hebrew is, they say, well, they again use Hebrew in the land of Judah. And that's exactly what Ben-Gurion said, is when Israel was established as a nation in 1948, we will speak Hebrew. So they've been speaking Hebrew since the nation was reestablished. So you can use that as Hebrew or not, but I think they'll all be saying, the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountains of holiness, is what the scripture says. Verse 24, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with their flocks. So we see here this blessing is not just restricted to cities, but it includes the farmers and those going out with their flocks. And now back to satiated again in 25, verse 25, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Can you imagine that fitting you? Just think back. I know there's times when this has occurred in our lives, but God says to Israel in this condition, this situation where he's bringing him back, I have satisfied to the full your weary soul, and I've replenished every sorrowful soul. Isn't it great that he says, come to me, come to me, come to me? He doesn't say, go to somebody else. He doesn't say, search around and try to find an answer. He says, come to me. Now he has his sweet dreams here in verse 26. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. I think he's dreaming these prophecies, or some of the prophecies anyway. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's Israel for sure, all of it, with the seed of man and the seed of beast. What is that talking about? It's talking about prolificness. It's talking about population explosion. It's talking about growth in herds, growth in cattle, and so forth. All is going to be blessed by the Lord. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. That was the first part of the prophecy of Jeremiah's calling in verse 1, but it also adds, and to plant and rebuild. And so here it is right here. It shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pick up, to break down, and throw down, to destroy, and afflict, talking about Judah. And really, talking about the northern tribes, 140 years earlier, the same thing happened to them with the Assyrians. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. So he's going to rebuild and he's going to replant. Isn't that awesome? In those days, verse 29, they shall say no more, this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Nothing new under the sun. Blame shifting. Blame shifting. I think there's more blame shifting today than there's ever been in this country, right? Nobody's held accountable for what they do. It's not my fault. You know, it was my parents, or it was my neighbor, or it was my born on the wrong side of the street, or the wrong side of the town, or the wrong country, or whatever. It's not my fault. I mean, it's not my fault pornography is so enticing, you know? I mean, that's not a very good thing, except I keep thinking of those Asian women that were killed at the massage parlors, and they're trying to make that a racial issue. Now, it had nothing to do with race, in my opinion. The guy was he's addict to pornography. We've got so much of that going on. I mean, it's horrendous, isn't it, in this day and age? But here, they were not to blame whatever happened on their parents. My parents ate sour grapes, so my teeth are on edge. That's why I'm such a mess, because my parents did this. At that time, they will say no more. You know, God is really big on personal responsibility all the way through the scriptures. Take responsibility for yourself. Don't blame others. Don't say, well, yeah, Lord, I know I sinned, but, you know why I did it, but, get that butt out of there. Just say, I sinned. I'm guilty as sin. Forgive me, Lord. It's nobody's fault but my own. You warned me not to do it. I did it anyway. Now I got consequences for it. Confirming this in verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. God is so fair. He's so righteous. He's so just. Anybody dying for iniquity, and it's their own iniquity. It's not, they don't die because of the iniquity of anybody else. It's their own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. That means that things do happen, that when you sin, you not all works out well, because you got consequences of it. But as I mentioned, we got a whole new life in Christ Jesus, don't we? Whole new life. No longer will you be able to use the problems of your upbringing as an excuse. Why? Because, as I mentioned right before, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ is your point now. Not that you were raised with problems or that you had an alcoholic, whatever it is. Those all have impacts on where you were, but they shouldn't have that impact on you, at least not to much degree as you go forward, because you're Christ. Old things have passed away. If you're his, old things have passed away. Now, how many of us go through life still holding on to the old things? You won't believe how I was hurt by that person or whatever it is. Oh, you won't believe. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. It's Christ. We look at it. We look at him. We look at him. We don't look at what's happened to us in the past. Now we come into this glorious section here of a new covenant. 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. How many years will that be from this prophecy? Well, I believe it'll be about 590 some years when Christ will come on the scene, plus or minus, depending on his age and all that. But what did the Lord say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the forgiveness of sin. And in the Gospel of Luke, he says right before that, I have looked with great desire for this time, meaning that the old Passover is ended and now the new covenant is beginning. Awesome, isn't that? Now, Israel as a nation rejected that. They rejected Christ. So today, 90%+ of Israel are living in a Christ-rejected mode. We have various scriptures of this, of course. We could go on this. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Do you like that verse or what? That is awesome. 12:24, to Jesus the mediator, the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So a new covenant is coming, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Mount Sinai Ten Commandments covenant, and that was characterized by two words, if and then. If you are obedient, then you will be blessed. If you are disobedient, then you will be cursed. It all depended on you, depended on me. And after 1,500 years, approximately, of being under that law, nobody could keep it. It was, its purpose is to drive us to Christ. We can't keep it ourselves. You can't save yourself. Oh, well, if I just keep the Beatitudes, I'll be saved. Well, first of all, you can't keep them. Secondly, your salvation is much better based on anything you can do. It's based on what Christ did. Verse 32, not according to the covenant, I already read that, but I'll read it again. According to the covenant I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. You remember when Moses got the tables of stone, they were already building the golden calf and worshiping it, and he came down the mountain and found out what was going on. He broke them right then, threw them down. Took the golden calf, ground it into bits, made him drink the water. But my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, he was a faithful husband to them, they were not a faithful wife. Now, the new covenant, much better. It's a relationship with him, not based on the old covenant of the law, not based on our performance. It's based on his performance. Your righteousness is his righteousness. So I've said this so many times, but everybody's righteousness in here this morning who's a believer, is exactly the same, because it's Christ's righteousness. Now you say, well, what about my self-righteousness? Well, by the way, you didn't see me on Zoom. I held my nose because it's stinky. Self-righteousness is as filthy rags, we read in the Lord's sight. So God accounts us righteous because of what Christ has done. And that's through the new covenant his work in dying for our sins. The new covenant will stand because it's not predicated on what you do. It's predicated on what he has done. And then he goes on, verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So we don't have it written on outside external tables of stone. We've got it written internally in our hearts and in our minds. That's the new covenant. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's to the believers, Israel, non-Israel, whatever it is, any believer. We are there. I will be their God, he says, and they shall be my people. You see yourself as his people? You see him as your God? Yes, absolutely. I'm sure you do. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jeremiah 24, 7, we were there a little while ago. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And just a couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah 30, or maybe a week ago, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all, think of that. Individually, the new covenant impacts you individually. That wasn't the case in the old covenant. It was for groups. It was for the nation of Israel. But now we have the situation where all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Isn't that a great statement? Now, you know that God can't forget anything. It's impossible for him to forget anything. But I believe he can and does choose not to remember it, not to bring it up. And so that's what he's saying here. I will remember no more. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Personal aspect, the new covenant. Now, what do you think about land for peace? How is that? If we could just get rid, if we could have a two-state Israel now, we would have it made. Oh, if they would just sign that peace accord. Well, what does God think about it? Let's see. Oh, the sun came up this morning. Oh, there's also a moon in the sky. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. Well, Israel's still there today. It's light outside. The sun came up. Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, if that's not enough to grab your attention, he gives you another example. Regarding if heaven above can be measured. Anybody measured heaven yet? Man, heaven's really growing fast. I mean, 4 billion light years estimated when I was in school. Then they got the Hubble telescope and went up to, I don't know what, 15 or 18, something like that. And now they've got even better ways of looking out there. It's gone all the way up to who knows how big it is. But we can measure it. Well, at least we can measure where we drill down and we can measure that. Yeah, we've gone down, 6 miles. Now, we got an 8,000, approximately 8,000 diameter Earth, right? So it's 4,000 miles to the center. How far down the crust goes, I don't know. But 6 miles isn't too far in a 4,000 mile journey, do you think? But this says, if heaven can be measured and the foundation of the Earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So Israel is going to be forever. So any replacement theology hangovers that are around, they might pay attention to this scripture. Oh, the church replaces Israel. Israel's done. No, not quite. God says it's not done. If God says it's not done, it's not done. Now, we're even given the city limits kind of a thing, or not the city limits, but the city dimensions here in the new kingdom. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. I like, there's three things underlined here in verses 38 and 40 that we know where they are. Those of you who have been to the Temple Mount, if you go to the extreme north end of it, you'll find the remnants of the Tower of Hanel. It's on the far side of the Temple Mount, that whole big area of vacant land there. On down here, you got the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and you have the Dome of the Rock, and then kind of the rest of the Temple Mount is empty. But then at the far end is where the Tower of Hanel is. So that means the Temple Mount is going to be the same in the new city as it is here, I believe. Now, the other two identifying characteristics that we know about, Brook Kidron, we know where that runs. That runs between the Temple Mount and between the Mount of Olives. Garden of Gethsemane is down there in the Brook Kidron area. So we know where that is. And then the horse gate. The horse gate is the present horse gate that we believe. Now, all these gates, we're not totally sure of them. But the horse gate is on the east side there. And I've got a little map there that shows you what the gates were at the time of Nehemiah. And that's where you're going down the hill to Ophel, to City of David. And so those three spots are mentioned. Now, we do not know where the hill Gareb is. In verse 39, it says the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb, then it shall turn toward Goath. So we have no knowledge of either of those two places. But it's not intended, I don't think, to give you a surveyor's view of the city, but it's to establish that there will be a city in the same place as it is today regarding the Temple Mount. That's where Jesus will be ruling and reigning from in the kingdom age. Not New York City or not anywhere else, but Jerusalem, right? And the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes and all the fields as far as the Brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. And how long is it going to last? It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So you think Jerusalem's days are numbered? No. Maybe God has them numbered, but they're forever, whatever that number is, forever. Now, as we close, I just wanted to review the two verses we've talked about mostly this morning, verse 3 and verse 31. And we've already been over this, but just for review, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So just asking you to ponder just a moment what love that is. Just think of that. May we praise him and be ever grateful to him. Are you really grateful for that love? Are you really praising him for that love? How often are you all caught up in your own problems, saying, I don't know, full of griping and complaining and this kind of a thing, and you're far from praising him and being grateful to him for his everlasting love? Be grateful. Be grateful. Just think what we've got to be grateful for. And then the new covenant. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. As I already mentioned, Luke 22:20, Jesus likewise took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Awesome. Just think about that. There is no taking away of sin until the Messiah came. They could cover it with the blood of bulls and goats, but it didn't take it away. It just covered it for a season. John introduced the Messiah, Jesus, as came to what? To take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. How radical that was at that time. not radical for us, because that's the only way we know, because it's been that way for 2,000 years. But so radical because you didn't have any place to take your guilt under the old covenant. Now today we've gotten so smart with our current worldview and all that, we have psychiatrists and psychologists will tell you there's no reason for you to be guilty for your sin. You're not as bad as the next guy. I don't care what they promise you, you're going to feel guilt for your sin because God's going to put it there. Now you can get a seared conscience and you can kind of live with it, but you don't live well. You're not going to live at peace. So that's what we have as a new covenant. John 1:12, you know it well. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So everybody born is born in the image of God as a creation of God, but not all are his children. The only children of God are those who receive him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. As many times as you've gone over that, it's still just such a beautiful summary of truth, that whoever believes in him. So somebody comes to you and say, how do you know all this? Well, I'm a whoever, and whoever believes in him is going to be saved. And I'm a whoever. I believe in him. And then if that doesn't get you the surety of it, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may be kind of halfway sure, or two-thirds sure, or 99% sure, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then this beautiful verse, which would have been foreign to them at the time of Jeremiah, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a verse to stand on? Just think about the significance of that. And then in the verses 33 and 34 of today's study, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Great promises for Israel. But even better for us, we've already received them. We don't have to wait. So pray for the lost around you that haven't received him yet. I don't care if they're Jew, Gentile, or what they are. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. So as long as they have breath, as long as we have breath, we're to pray for those who are not sure are his. We can't save anybody. But we can sure tell them, we can sure show them how wonderful the Lord has been to me and to you. And that's powerful. Father, we thank you for the study today, Lord. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you. You love us so much with an everlasting love. You have drawn us. And we thank you for the new covenant, Lord. Oh, how blessed we are to have the Holy Spirit in each of us, to have the whole counsel of God, to know that you died for our sin according to the scriptures, that you were buried and according to the scriptures, and that the third day you rose again, establishing victory over death, victory over sin, oh Lord, forevermore. And that you have given that to us, to every believer, as a free gift. Thank you for drawing us. Lord, may we be the witness you would have us to be today. Maybe not by saying things so much as just showing what you have done for us, showing your love in our lives. Bless each one here and fill them with your spirit, and may there be just much fruit produced in Jesus' name. Amen.